Sundays, I might have 3 pages of notes. Some Sundays, I have 4 pages of notes. Today, I think this is my first day having 5 pages of notes. So we might have to work a little quicker through these today, but there's a lot in this passage. And mind you, I still cut stuff out. So I'm not bringing you everything that I was planning today. We're going to start off with God. That's always our start, right? We're going to start off. God made promises to Israel. He made promises that he would save them, that he would send a Messiah. We can look all through the Old Testament. We can look at the story of Abraham. We can look at the story of David. We can look at Isaiah. And we can see that God has promised that there is going to be a Messiah. And listen to the very last words. These are the last two verses. The very last two verses in all of the Old Testament. This is Malachi chapter 4, the very last two verses, 5 and 6. This is the final promises in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The Lord is coming. The Messiah who saves is on the way. Today, we are going to jump ahead about 400 years. About 400 years after Malachi. Through that time, there was silence from the Lord. But 400 years later, God is at work. And we're going to look at the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was the very first of the four Gospels that were written. So Mark could very well be the very first Gospel that was written. Mark, he wasn't an apostle, but he was a believer who was very close to the apostles and worked closely with them. They think that this Gospel of Mark was written somewhere around 70 AD, about 40 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So about 40 years after that, they believe this was written by a fellow named Mark. He was close to the apostles, like I said. And what he records in the Gospel of Mark is not just history. Not just history, but also proclamation. That's important for the Gospels. It's not just history. Yes, the Gospels tell us what Jesus did, but the Gospels also tell us who Jesus is. So not only what he did, but who he is. So we're going to start off with the first 3 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So let us pray for God's help as we have the wonderful and awesome reading of his infallible, inspired word. Gracious God, as we go through all 5 pages of my notes today, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, may the words that we read from your Bible sink into our hearts in a deep way. And Lord, may the words that I speak be in accordance with your will. And if not, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you work so that the people don't hear my error, but instead hear your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Earlier this week, one of you sitting here in the room stopped in my office. We got talking about different Bible books that I have, some of the scholarly stuff that I've got in my office. I've got theological dictionaries. I've got commentaries. I've got all of these things on my shelf, but I rarely go to them. Why? It's because I have a piece of incredible software on my computer. I started off with this software right after I was ordained. I took all the money that people gave me when I got ordained, all of the gifts that I received, and I put all of it towards this software. And over the years, I've been updating this software on my computer. And just this last year, I was able to take some of the money that you guys have given me for continuing education, and I was able to upgrade my package to a higher level. And the person that was in my office, I was showing this person all the stuff that I can do on this wonderful software. For instance, if I'm preaching on this passage in Mark, I might have two commentaries on my shelf for the Gospel of Mark. How many do I have in my software? 30. And I don't have to go looking anything up. I can just click a button. I can look right to the passage I'm at in this one, right to the passage I'm at in this one. Boom, 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 boom. And there are even parts that are highlighted from other people that have been looking in the same place that I have. And I can see what other people have been highlighting. And I can do some pan and scan and go like, oh yeah, that's great, that's awesome, that's awesome. And I can very quickly copy and paste right there into my notes. And boom, 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 I have 10 pages, I have 15 pages worth of notes of things that I've found interesting and important. But it does a lot more than just commentary work. And I want to give you just a taste of what it can do and what scholarly work can do when you have an understanding of some of the original languages. That's something I had to learn in seminary. I had to learn Greek. I had to learn Hebrew. And there was something in one of the commentaries that was pointed out to me this week, and I was able to verify it in my software very quickly. And I'll run over it with you so you get an idea about what Mark is getting at right in the beginning. So, the first thing that I learned, and I'm not going to bring my software up on the screen. I have this in print, but I'm going to show you my Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. You guys all have one of these on your shelves, right? This is the Hebrew Bible. And if you open up the Hebrew Bible, you go to Genesis 1:1, you will find the very first word in the Bible. Any idea what the very first word is? What's that? Well, the very first word in our English, I'm pretty sure I verified this, but before I go here this morning, if you go to the very front of your English Bible, you will find in the Old Testament, the very first word is in. In the beginning is what we have in English, right? That's not the very first word in Hebrew. It's not in. The very first word in Hebrew is Bereshit. And that word is beginning. In the Hebrew language, it just starts off with beginning. In English, we fill in some words, right? In the beginning. But in Hebrew, it's just Bereshit, beginning. Now, the other book that I have on my shelf that I'm able to access with my software is the Kurt Allen Greek New Testament. And in this, I can also go to the beginning of Mark. And what did we have here in English? The very first word is the. And then beginning. But in Greek, just like in Hebrew, the very first word is, again, beginning. Beginning. The word there is arche. And it's beginning. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, the very first word is beginning. We don't see that when we get to our English translations, but I wonder if Mark did that on purpose. Genesis starts off with the word beginning, and his gospel starts off with the word beginning. And we can see some parallels there, right? You have the beginning of creation, and then here, the beginning of new creation. I thought that was kind of a neat connection that I saw. So, it's the beginning. Beginning. Well, beginning of what? Beginning of what? And we find out that it's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel. Well, what is that? What is the gospel? What does that mean? The Greek word is evangelion. Evangelion. And that Greek word means good news. And it's very often used when describing the winning side of a battle. So I know I wasn't around on May 8th, 1945, on VE Day. Some of you were, but on that day, President Truman went on the radio and made an announcement that Germany had surrendered. In that address, he says that the flags of freedom fly all over Europe now. He brought the good news that the battle has been won. In the context of the Gospel of Mark, the good news is that the battle has been won. That's the picture that the people reading this for the first time would have had. The battle has been won. The beginning of the good news. Well, the good news of what? The beginning of the good news of what? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard this before. Like me. Especially before I was a Christian. Maybe you've said it before. And maybe you've said it in anger over one thing or another. Have you ever used Jesus' full name before? Or what people think might be Jesus' full name. Jesus, middle initial H, Christ. You guys ever heard anybody say that? I know I have. But does Jesus have a full name? Is that it? It is not. That saying, Jesus H. Christ, actually dates back pretty far in the United States. In fact, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens wrote about people saying that saying when he was a boy. The history of that, you get back to the Greek and the Hebrew. I'm sorry, the Greek and the Latin, that there was actually an abbreviation for Jesus that people used a lot, and it was IHC. I don't know if you've ever seen that on a church building. IHC. Sometimes it's also abbreviated JHC. And some middle schooler along the way looked at that, at those initials, and thought, you know what, I have initials. Maybe these are Jesus' initials. And they came up with the Jesus middle name H Christ saying, and it must have caught on. But Jesus does not have a full name. Jesus, the man, that's his name. And there's no middle name, there's no last name. The Christ part means Messiah. In Greek, that's Christos. And Christos, that's Messiah. So whenever you see Jesus and Christ together, don't think of it as a first and last name. Think of it as Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Christos. So this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. Or this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. But then Mark also adds on one more thing. The Son of God. So this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Not only is Jesus the promised one in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one that was to come, the Savior, but he's also the Son of God. And that Son of God designation points to a unique relationship that Jesus has with God, and it points to divinity. There's a pattern throughout Scripture. If you look through the Old Testament, there's a pattern. That Son of God designation points to divinity. Sometimes you might go to the doctor. You've been dealing with something for quite a while. And in front of the doctor, the doctor comes in and the doctor starts dancing around things, starts bringing up big words and fancy terms, all of that kind of stuff. And you just stop them and say, hey, doc, just give it to me plain and simple. Well, that's what Mark does here. Not only is he giving the history about what Jesus has done, but he's also making a statement about who Jesus is. Plain and simple, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is divine. Right at the beginning here, Mark is telling us who Jesus is. Right after this, he goes into the Old Testament. He goes into Isaiah the prophet. This is a reminder for us that we should not, as Christians, neglect the Old Testament. We should not neglect the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not less important than the New Testament. The Old Testament is very important because you don't understand Jesus without understanding the Old Testament. If you detach the New Testament from the New Testament doesn't make sense. All of this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. All of it. And it is all useful for, there's a scripture there too, right? Teaching, rebuking. Maybe some of you might have that one memorized, but all scripture is God-breathed. It's all important for us. Here in Isaiah, we find out that God promised that a messenger would come. And the job of that messenger is to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And he is going to do this out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And that is important. Think on this one. Think about Israel and the Exodus. Through Moses, God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And out in the desert, out in the wilderness, they ended up having to work out their disobedience and their rebelliousness. In the same way, this messenger who is going to come, he's going to invite people to come out to the desert to work on their own disobedience and rebelliousness. He's calling the people to a new beginning, to be new creations, to work out all of the sin and to strengthen their hearts so that they will be ready for the Savior to come. This next section of scripture we're going to read talks about who that messenger is. So let's look at verses 4 up to 6. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So Mark starts off by introducing us to John the Baptist. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know what, just a little bit earlier we read that Elijah was going to come, that Elijah was going to be the messenger. Well, we see that John, he is coming in the spirit of Elijah. He is a type of Elijah. He even looked like Elijah. That's what all of this, all the funny clothes and the eating habits, that's what all of that is all about. This guy is a prophet. He looks like a prophet. And the people of Israel, they would have recognized this. They would have seen John. They would have heard about John. And they would have been like, oh, there's a prophet. We waited 400 years. And there is a prophet now out in the desert. We got to go check this out. This John fellow, he fits the criteria. He looks like what we are expecting. And John's message and his baptism out in the desert, they were controversial. Again, there hadn't been a word from the Lord for 400 years, but now this guy is out in the desert preaching a message of repentance and baptism. We'll talk about both of those two things. So number one, we'll talk about the repentance that John is talking about. The people of Israel, they knew about seeking repentance. This is something that would have been built into the fabric of their daily life. What John is doing out in the desert is a little bit different than what they were used to. They were used to coming to God and saying they were sorry. They were used to doing that. But what John was after new hearts, total transformations. That's what John was after. He wasn't looking for the people to merely say sorry to God about what I've done, but he was looking for a complete and utter and total transformation. By the way, when it comes to our own repentance, and when it comes to our own seeking forgiveness before the Lord, it is much more than just saying we're sorry to the Lord, but it is, a total heart change away from our life of sin towards our Savior. That's what we're talking about when we talk about repentance and forgiveness. Early on in my marriage, you guys probably wouldn't guess this, but early on in my marriage, I had to say sorry to my wife. A lot. You guys, any of you have that experience? I had to say sorry a lot. And my wife, this really annoyed me. My wife, I don't know if she learned it in kindergarten or where she learned it, but after I would say that I was sorry for the 16th time about the same thing, my wife would she had a little thing that she would say. That I'm sure she learned it when she was really young. She would say, "You know what? Sorry means you'll never do it again." And I got tired of hearing that. But that's the idea here, right? It's not just about saying sorry, but it's about a change of heart. It's about a change in who we are. That's what John was after with these people in the desert. This was a step maybe further than what the people that were in leadership, in power, in Israel, a step more than they were ready for. But there were people that were heading out to see John, and they were ready for that heart change. So, along with that repentance, John brought baptism. Now, from some of the reading that I've done, the people of Israel, they were used to ceremonial washing. We look through the Old Testament, we see it in some of the New Testament. The people, they were used to being ceremonially clean and doing ceremonial washings, but they weren't used to baptism. Was there baptism happening? I read that there was baptism happening, but it was very, very rare. There was one occasion, one instance, where people would seek baptism. And that was when people were converted to Judaism, when people were converted into the family of Israel. Like I said, this was a rare thing, but it happened. And when they did that, the people would go and be baptized. They would be fully immersed in the water. And they would enter in and be part now of the family of Israel. So, you've got John now out in the wilderness, and who is he inviting to undergo baptism, to undergo this full renewal? It wasn't just converts. He was telling everybody, all of the Jewish people, he was telling all of them that they needed baptism. Again, for the leaders in Israel, this was a step too far. They needed that heart change. And then now they also needed, as a sign of that heart change, they needed to be baptized. He was telling them that they can no longer rely on their Jewish heritage, on their family name, or their parents' faith. They can't rely on these things. They need a new heart, and they need to be renewed through baptism. Everybody needed that. Not just the converts, not just a few, but the whole group. They all needed that complete heart change and conversion. So, imagine for a moment that at work, you've had the same job for 40 years, and you know that job inside and out. You've been doing it for 40 years. You're an expert when it comes to your work, when it comes to your job. In walks management one day, and they have this new guy, and they're going along with his new plan. You all need to go back for some training, because you're going to be doing your job differently from here on out. You're going to have a fresh start. You're going to be doing your job differently. And in the break room, after you guys hear about this change, you all might be ready to behead the new guy. Right? Well, that's what happened with John the Baptist. The message that he was bringing and what he was calling them to was more than the leaders were up for. They needed to get rid of this guy. All right, let's look at the last section here, verses 7 to 9. This was John's message. He says, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John is just a messenger. And he knows that he is just the messenger. And he knows that his job is to prepare the way. He's out there preparing their hearts. He's baptizing. But he knows that his place, compared to the one who's coming, is lower than a slave. In those days, having a slave untie your sandals, that was too demeaning of a job for a slave. That's something you wouldn't ask your slave to do. But John, he is so humble that he sees himself lower than a slave. He's not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who's coming. The spotlight is on him, but his spotlight is temporary because one greater than him is on the way. And the one to come, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's going to come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a New Testament invention. The Holy Spirit's not just a New Testament thing. The Holy Spirit is at creation. Check out Genesis chapter 1. You will see the Holy Spirit there. You see the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges, coming upon Samson in his time of need. We see it in Kings when we look at King David. The Holy Spirit came upon King David on the day that he was anointed by Samuel King, and the Holy Spirit never left him. We can go through all of the Old Testament, and we can find the Holy Spirit is active and working in the life of Israel. And now, the Holy Spirit's going to work through Jesus. We can go to Ezekiel. This is another prophecy. This is Ezekiel 36, and it's verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Jesus, the Messiah, is coming, and he is going to bring the Holy Spirit with him, not just for special people at special times, but for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe you're wondering, have you received the Holy Spirit? I want to make sure that we get this straight. If you have put your faith in Jesus, if you believe in Christ, you trust in him, you live your life for him, if Jesus is your Savior, if that is the conviction of your heart, that conviction is coming because the Holy Spirit lives within you. And I want to be clear about this. For some of you, you received the Holy Spirit before you knew, let me rephrase this. You received the Holy Spirit before you were old enough to know any difference. For some of you, you received the Holy Spirit before you were old enough to know any different. When exactly was that? I don't know. But I know from your testimony that for many of you, there's never been a time when faith was a question. There was never a time when you didn't believe. So when did you receive the Holy Spirit? It was before you were old enough to even remember it. Is that a legitimate way to receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. And I say, praise God. Praise God that He worked in your life and worked in your heart before you were old enough to know any different. I think that's awesome. And when I think about the children of this church, that's what I would like to see for them. I want to see them growing up and having the Holy Spirit in such a way that they're like, I don't know a time in my life when I've been without faith, because that is awesome. For others, you might know the when and the where you came to faith. You might know the when and the where. Both are genuine expressions of receiving the Holy Spirit. Both of them are real. One isn't better than the other. We have to recognize that God works in different ways with all of us. All right, so that's my rant on that. I don't want to hear any of you say that I don't know if I've received the Spirit because I didn't have the experience that you had, Pastor Barry. God works in different ways in all of us. All right, so what do we do with the good news that Mark brings us here at the chapter 1? I had some thoughts. So next week, I was thinking all of you, or all of us, we need to go into our closets, and we all need to put on our camel hair shirts, okay? Okay. And then grab your rugged leather belt. Make sure to put that on. And when you're packing your lunchbox, only locusts and wild honey, okay? Or, if you'd rather, just get in that spirit. Just get in that spirit. Although, it would be pretty interesting if you showed up wearing something like camel's hair and a belt, you know, a big rugged leather belt around your waist, and all you had in your lunchbox was locusts and wild honey, people are going to ask questions. And you're going to have a great opportunity to tell people about this Advent, this Christmas. Talk about Jesus and talk about what He has done. But if you just want to get in the spirit of that, then that'll be the thing to do. And like John the Baptist, maybe you're invited to go to some of the deserted places that you know of in your life. Maybe there's a neighbor whose door you never darken. Maybe there's some people at work you never talk to or never sit with. Maybe at school there's some kids that you would never dream of talking to. Maybe they're the ones you need to talk to. So maybe you need to go into those hard places in your life. And what do you talk about? Where do you go? I have three things. For those of you that like lists and like to write those down, I have three things. The first one in the list is with God's grace. And your speech needs to be salted with grace. Tremendous grace. So salted with grace, we are to invite people to think about disobedience and rebelliousness. This was John's message out in the desert. But before you do, make sure to start with yourself first. Make sure to start with yourself first. So that's the first one. With God's grace, invite people to think about disobedience and rebelliousness towards God. And again, start with yourself first. Your speech has to be salted with God's grace. Number two. Invite them to a complete heart change. Let them know that there is life past all of the garbage that they're dealing with. There's life past all of the garbage There is forgiveness available. And again, don't forget this step, but start with yourself first. You can't lead anybody someplace that you haven't been yourself. Number three, invite them to faith. Tell them about Jesus and how he brings us the Holy Spirit. And again, broken record here, but again, remind yourself first. You can't lead any place. You can't lead somebody someplace you've never been. We are invited at Christmas, at Advent, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. We are invited to talk about all of this good news as we celebrate. Shall we pray?